The end of the world has been a concern of most generations since the beginning of the world. So when you read back through even ancient literature, you quickly discover that in every generation there have been those who have predicted that the world, or at least civilization, would come to an end within their lives and have been deeply concerned about it. However, our generation is unique, in comparison to all others. Because when we talk about it, when we consider it, we live within a context that it is a commonly accepted possibility that it really could happen. Not from some unknown source or force that we do not know, but from a long list of possible calamities that could bring an end to the world and civilization as we now know it. For example, you hear in the weather reports and the 10 o'clock news about the greenhouse effect and what is happening to the thinning of the ozone layer and all of the different combinations of things, from the melting of polar ice to the rising of sea levels. We hear about the possibility of the shrinkage inward of our shorelines and what that might do for cities from Maine to Miami, from Seattle to San Diego. We hear about potential changes in the climate that might give the southern part of the United States a desert-like climate and might change the climate in our central part of the country, that we maybe will not be the breadbasket that we have been in the past, and a warming trend that moves upwards toward Canada and then affecting all other parts of the world, particularly countries like Bangladesh that are so low and are so susceptible to tragedies from flooding. We hear how just minor changes added to after year after year after year can cause havoc on agriculture and on industry and housing and on our whole way of life. But when it's multiplied out worldwide, we realize that they're serious in talking about the potential end of life as we know it on our planet of Earth. But then there are others who come and say, well, that's hardly a concern, because there is a far greater and more immediate risk, and that is from nuclear holocaust. For the worst of things could happen in a matter of moments, where if a nuclear war were to begin in a short time, hundreds of millions, perhaps billions of people would die. Those that didn't die in the initial blast would die from radiation burns and sickness within days or weeks. And those who were left behind and still alive would face the threat of nuclear winter and all of the changes that would come to our atmosphere and all of the disruption of food production and services we now think of it and depend upon it. And while it's true that there has been a relaxing of relations between the Soviet Union and the United States as the major nuclear powers, we know all too well that there can quickly be a political turnaround. We know that what exists today may be very different from what will happen tomorrow, and we may be very surprised by the headlines in tomorrow's newspapers. We're also aware that it may not take a political change. It could simply be that there would be some mad general in the Soviet Union or in the United States that would somehow manipulate the system to begin a war. Or there could be an accidental war. There could be a third world country that has nuclear capabilities that would explode a bomb in such a way that we would think that the Soviets did it, or the Soviets would think that we had done it, and within hours, all of these terrible things would take place. And the list can go on of how the world might come to an end. If not the greenhouse effect and change in climates, if not nuclear war, maybe a slower process, perhaps through the tremendous changes that are taking place through the urbanization of many countries, where, again, hundreds of millions of people are moving out of the countryside and into the city, where we hear someone as renowned as the chief police in Los Angeles this past week saying that the goal of the police in Los Angeles is to get the streets of Los Angeles back again, where we hear about major cities where the poverty is rampant, where there is virtually anarchy, and yet people by the thousands and millions keep coming and coming without a place to stay or adequate food or any possibility of proper water or employment or any of the things necessary for people to live in urban centers. If not that, then political disruptions on regional bases. What resolution do you see between the Palestinians and the Israelis, or Iran or Iraq, or blacks and whites in South Africa, or the hot spots in Central America? And if not politics, what about epidemic? I grew up kind of thinking that medical science could cure just about anything, that there could never be the types of plagues that would wipe out huge percentages of the population as there were in the Middle Ages, that smallpox has been contained and is known only in laboratories at Centers for Disease Control. But then comes AIDS, a new disease, something that the best of our minds and research has been able not only to not cure, but not contain. And if it can happen with AIDS, then why can't it happen with some other epidemic that would sweep across the world? Or what if there was a combination of these things? The plights of urbanization, the changes in the atmosphere and the climates, nuclear war and epidemic, what if they were all somehow to be brought together in some terrible, terrible combination? And actually, my list is rather short. It could be much longer. And while you may think, my, he is really on a pessimistic spin this Sunday morning, there are others who would say, actually, he has not been very pessimistic at all, rather optimistic, because it isn't just a matter of describing what might be, but there are some who are far more serious students of this than you and I, who would say it's not a matter of what might be, it's a matter of what's going to be, that it's actually going to happen, until we want to stand up and say, stop it. Come on, let's just stop it. And stop talking about it, we can do. But stop it? I'm not sure we can. The pessimists would say that they are realists, and would say that the best efforts of the environmentalists and the epidemiologists, the best efforts of the politicians and the peacemakers, the best efforts of the urban planners, the best efforts of everyone, if we were to give our best efforts, if we were really to have a concerted effort to stop the role the world is on, then it may already be too late. That only God can stop it. That only God can turn the pessimism into optimism, the hopelessness into hope. If you're a student of the Bible, perhaps you already know that God has committed himself to do precisely that. That God has committed himself to intervene in human history and to, with judgment, bring an end to the destructive order of things which we are now seeing the culmination of, and to introduce a new order where his son Jesus will rule in this world, and where justice will prevail, and where sin and sinful ways will no longer triumph. It's an old idea within Scripture, deeply rooted in many of the writings of the Old Testament prophets. It's talked about as the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord is the transition period from the old order to the new order. It is when God intervenes, not a day in the 24-hour sense, but a day as we would speak of the day of Abraham Lincoln or the day of John F. Kennedy. Talking about an extended period of time, an era, a transformation, a transition that is to take place. But not an easy one. For the Bible is amazingly consistent in telling us that it will be an extremely difficult transition, this day of the Lord. I want you to listen to some words from a book of the Bible that I can challenge you to find. I was smart enough to put a marker in my Bible rather than not be able to find Zephaniah right here in public. I counted backwards, and it is the fourth from the last book in the Old Testament. And if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to try to find it before I finish reading from Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. For it describes the great difficulty of this transition period called the Day of the Lord, saying, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen. The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people. They will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Now surely you must be wondering why I am saying and reading such frightening things, especially on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Well, let me tell you that if I have my choices, that usually I choose to be upbeat and optimistic, and I'm kind of into sermons that have good and memorable stories, even stories where you can remember the point that they make, which some people struggle with doing, and kind of fun things. I like that. And we've had some of that as we've gone through on Sunday mornings a study of the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. Some great fun and some great encouragement. But if we're serious about the Bible, if we're serious about finding out what it says and what it teaches, then we need to hear it all. And as we go through the Bible consistently and systematically, we come to some sections that are difficult. Difficult to read, difficult to study, difficult to talk about, difficult even to think about. And we've come to one of them in our study of 1 Thessalonians. For in chapter 5, the apostle addresses the concerns of the people in Thessalonica, which I think are concerns we ought share, about this day of the Lord. They knew it was going to happen. They knew about the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is part of this day of the Lord. They had these concerns, and so in answer to the concerns which they had, St. Paul wrote the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. In it, he begins by explaining that no one knows when this day of the Lord will come. That the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord will come, he says, as a thief in the night. These events are unpredictable, so that there is no way that someone can determine in advance that they will happen any more than any of us can determine in advance when a robber will come into our homes. Now, what he writes here is nothing new in Scripture. For Jesus had taught very plainly and very forthrightly, as recorded in Mark 13:32. He said, "No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." For almost 2,000 years, people have blatantly disregarded the Scripture. For nearly 2,000 years, people, many of them well-meaning, many of them with good motives, have tried to do what Jesus said we cannot and we should not do. And that is to nail down in advance the specific times of the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, and other future events. As a result, whole denominations have been formed. Whole directions in the history of the church have been established for thousands of years over people predicting specific dates. Now, I know that there are some who perhaps have had bad motives. For the most part, I think that people who have done it have genuinely believed what they have done and have tried to understand, in some cases, to manipulate the teachings of Scripture and to give great emphasis to current events until they have been able to do that which Jesus said he couldn't do, which Jesus said the angels couldn't do, and which Jesus said only God the Father can possibly do, and that is predict a specific time and date. As a result, I've got to say that those who do it, who pick their dates in advance and predict that they know what Jesus doesn't know, border on blasphemy, because they are coming close to saying that they are God the Father, that they know something that only the God the Father possibly can know. Even if they're doing it with the best of motives, those who predict such dates have to admit, or at least ought to, that they are in danger of going beyond a disregard of Scripture to switching the focus from Jesus Christ and what he's going to do to a specific spot on a specific calendar. It is unpredictable. That's what the Bible clearly says. Unpredictable and unexpected, Paul tells us, that the day of the Lord will happen at a time when people are routinely in conversation with each other, saying peace and safety. Everything's just fine and okay. Certainly not now. Kind of reminds me of my British Uncle Herbert, who was one day sitting in the front seat of my mother's car next to her. And my mother turned to him and said, Uncle, how you feeling? And he said, with a British accent that I wouldn't try to imitate, he said, just fine, lassie. I'm feeling just fine. And about 3 seconds later, he was dead. That was the last thing that he said. He obviously thought that he felt great. He had no notion whatsoever that within seconds, his life would end. And so it will be with the day of the Lord. There are people who will be saying, peace and safety. Everything's okay. Everything's fine. Just fine, lassie. Just fine. And then wham, it'll happen at an unexpected time. It is unpredictable. It is unexpected. And the scripture teaches it is irreversible. That once the Lord starts the events in progress that compose the complex of the day of the Lord, that they will not be stopped. They will not be stopped. They're going to go all the way through to completion. Once some years ago, I was late at night in a hospital and overheard a conversation coming outside of the labor room in that hospital. And it was the somewhat incoherent comments, including profanity and screams, of a woman who was in labor and who was giving rather definite instructions to the duty nurse that night. And one of the instructions that I overheard her, I think the whole hospital overheard her, saying was to get her doctor in there immediately because she wanted to call this whole thing off now. She said, I don't want to have this baby. I want the whole thing over and I want to go home. Now, I don't know the level of skill of her obstetrician, but my guess is there's nothing he could do at that point. Once the labor has started, the baby's coming. And there's just no going back. There's no going home. It is irreversible. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, the day of the Lord is described as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So we see that that which is to come is unpredictable, it is unexpected, and once it begins, it is irreversible. No one knows when the day of the Lord will come. But, Paul explains in verses 4 through 11, but Christians can be ready, even though it is unpredictable and unexpected and irreversible. That Christians need not be surprised by the return of Jesus, nor by the coming of the day of the Lord. That we are not like unbelievers who are in darkness and who are spiritually asleep. Now, to understand this, maybe we can press a little more on the pregnancy analogy from verse 4. Most women who are pregnant are not surprised by the birth. I think that's a safe generalization. Now, that doesn't mean that they know exactly when the labor will begin, nor do they know exactly when the baby will be born. And sometimes people are pretty far off. They're days, weeks, sometimes a month. But you know, the normal thing is that a woman who is pregnant is not caught by surprise when a baby is born. Although occasionally, you, like I, hear these news reports, it's about every other year, of some woman who goes into the hospital at 4 o'clock in the morning complaining about indigestion and cramps and concern that she has appendicitis, and what do you know, 45 minutes later, she delivers an 8-pound baby boy, and she says, and the headline makes it, I didn't know that I was pregnant. Now, I'm not a woman, and I wouldn't pretend to understand many of these things, but just let me explain that seems strange to me. That it just seems strange, but apparently it does happen. Apparently it does. And so to Christians, it should seem very strange that unbelievers will be surprised by the coming of the Lord, by the coming of the day of the Lord. It seems very strange that they should be caught by surprise, but apparently it will happen. Apparently it will happen. Verses 4 and 5. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So what then are we supposed to do in being ready? Well, not only are we not to be surprised, but verses 6 through 8 make a practical and a powerful point. And the point is that as Christians, we are to live differently because we know what's going to happen. We know what to expect. We know that God's in charge. We know, basically, at least, what he's going to do. And we know that to God, this is very serious business. Very serious. As a result, we are to live accordingly. We are to live a life in recognition of the fact that we're not in the dark, in recognition of the fact that we're awake and not spiritually asleep. We are not to live as non-Christians live. Now, specifically, Christians are to be ready for the day of the Lord by living with Christian virtues and Christian resources. And they're listed here: self-control, faith, love, and salvation. In other words, we are to live Christianly. We are to live the Christian life. That's the best way that we can be ready for what we know is going to happen. Let's for a moment go back to the biblical illustration here of the thief. Suppose that I were able to tell you that your home will be burglarized by a thief at 9:52 p.m. tomorrow night, Monday night, for sure. What would you do about it between now and then? Now, let me guess a dialogue that would take place. Let me guess that some of you would say, if I really knew that that was going to happen for sure, then I would contact a locksmith. Probably today, if I could get someone out today, even if I had to pay time and a half or double time. And if not today, then certainly first thing tomorrow morning. And I would have the best of deadbolt locks put in all of our outside doors. And I would also replace many of the locks on the windows in my home. Maybe I would go so far as to have holes drilled through the wood casement of the window and put nails through there, because I understand that that's a good way to keep burglars out. In fact, I might even go so far as to see if there's any possible way that on that short a notice I can arrange for some type of an alarm system, a perimeter system that would alarm if someone tried to get in, maybe motion detectors inside to frighten someone or catch someone who comes in. And then I think I would go to the trouble of going all the way through the house to find the most valuable of possessions that I wouldn't want stolen, that couldn't be replaced, and I would take them to a bank and put them in a safe deposit box. So I would do all of those things in anticipation and preparation of the burglary that you guarantee will happen at 9:52 on Monday evening. Now, in this dialogue, I would then come back and say to you, if you really think that there's any possibility at all of your house being burglarized at any time, you really ought to do the same stuff anyway. You really ought to be ready if you think it's going to happen. You ought to get the deadbolt locks, and you ought to put good locks on your windows, and you ought to get some type of an alarm system, and you ought to get the irreplaceable valuables out of your house and into a safe deposit box or someplace else. In other words, you ought to do those things just because you really believe there's a possibility that you might be burglarized at any time. Now, if we really believe what the Scripture says, that Jesus Christ is coming back and the day of the Lord is coming, this enormous transition time from the way things are to the way things will be, an extremely difficult time, then we ought live accordingly between now and then. We ought live by these Christian virtues. We ought live in commitment to Jesus Christ. We ought to do it whether we know precisely when it's going to happen or not. If we really believe that what the Scripture here says is true, we should be ready by constantly living Christianly. Now, the next several verses, 9 through 11, tell us that we don't have to worry about this day of the Lord. And I know that there are people who do worry. I know that whenever you come to some prophetic section of Scripture, there are people who take it to heart. Sometimes the people who most need to take it to heart don't. But there are those who really do get anxious about it all. And as a result, they have an unnecessary worry. And that's anticipated here in Scripture. The answer, the helps of how not to worry are really two. The first of them, in verses 9 and 10, has to do with a promise from God. A promise where God says that he will not allow the judgment, the wrath that he is going to pour out during this day of the Lord to hurt his own. He will not cause us to suffer. And he explains that when he sent Jesus to die for us and to give us salvation, the purpose was not to bring suffering to us, but to bring us to himself. Now, all the details of how that's going to work are not explained to us, any more than in the Old Testament when God brought terrible plagues on the land of Egypt, it was explained in advance that the Jews would be exempted, but they were. I don't know fully how God did it. He did it miraculously, but the fact is that he did do it. And so we are promised that we will not suffer as a result of the consequences of the day of the Lord. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, the second help in not worrying is a most interesting one. Because you would want to presume that we as Christians would simply take the promises of Scripture and that would do it. You would think that whenever there is some issue of worry or concern in our lives, that we would simply go to the Word of God and God says it's okay, and so not another worry. Except worry is a difficult thing to chase away. And even though we say, and I think do, believe the truths of Scripture, we find that there is a practical side to the emotions of worry which we cannot contain or curtail. And that's why the 11th verse is written. For we are told there that the second help is encouragement from other Christians, that we have been given to each other to settle one another down, to turn despair into hope, to take worries about the future and transform them into genuine faith in the promises of God. That I'm here to encourage you, and you are here to encourage me. And so the 11th verse says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're already doing. I conclude our study of these 11 verses with four pieces of advice in review. Advice number one is don't try to figure out when the day of the Lord's going to come. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Advice number two is to be ready. Be ready by being a Christian, someone who has confessed sin and repented and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I can't think of anything more tragic than these events would take place and someone who knew, someone who could have been ready, never got around to it. And if that's your situation, then come to Jesus Christ right now as Savior and as Lord. Be ready and live Christianly in anticipation. Live Christianly so that you're always ready. Advice number three is to believe God's great promises. And don't worry. I know that's easier said than done, but believe. That's what faith is all about, and God's promises are clear. And advice number four is to encourage other Christians and to be encouraged by other Christians, for it is indeed a two-way street. And then we, like the Thessalonians, can face the future with all of its hope and with all of its horrors. And we can do it with the confidence that we have been instructed by God himself, and that the focus of our attention need not be on worry about the future, but on the promises of God as Jesus Christ is central and is Lord within our lives.